He perverts the word of God. He twists the word of God. He maligned Job's motives. He said Job was only serving to get gain. Does Job serve you for nothing? He says to God. Look at all you've given him. Sure, that's why he serves you. And he admitted, of course, that he was protected by God. He knew that he couldn't touch Job. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house? I can't get at him so long as your hedge is around him. And oh, how he envied God's blessing of that man. Thou hast blessed the work of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land. And he just wanted to get at this man, Job. So he attacked Job by permission. And may I encourage you, young Christian or older, Satan cannot touch the life of a believer in any way unless God permits him to do so under his sovereign rule. Notice what he does. First, he attacks the source of Job's commerce, his ox and his asses. This was the source of his commerce. The messenger comes with the message that the ox and the asses had been destroyed. And so he sought to ruin him financially. Still an attack of the enemy. To try to ruin a child of God financially and to bring him down. He sought to rob him materially by destroying the source of his comfort, his sheep, from which he would derive wool and meat. He sought to ruin him commercially by cutting him off. All his camels were destroyed. In those days, of course, they didn't drive around in air-conditioned Buicks. They traveled by camel everywhere. Camel was the means of transportation. And so now he's cut off, so he can't get out to reach other people. He sought to destroy his cooperation. His servants were all killed. He had no one to help him. Sought to distress him domestically. And sought to destroy his source of consolation in his family. And he sought to wreck him emotionally. This was a tremendous attack in one day, financially, materially, commercially, domestically, and emotionally. God gives him permission to attack him. The veil is withdrawn, the hedge is removed, and the blessings are taken away. And yet, in verse 22, what is he going to do? Job, here is Satan, walking around Job, just like a slavering animal, waiting for this poor, beaten, crushed, shattered man in the dust to lift his fist and curse God for his misfortune. And this is what we read. Then Job rose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Now we come back to read the book of Job the second time. We don't read now, there was a man. We read, now there was a man in the land of Uz. This man of God worshipped God. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan is furious. Now he pursues this man in chapter 2. Again there was a day. We don't know what the time element is between the first attack and the second attack, but it doesn't appear to be a long period. He attacks him again. He attacked the health of his body now. Oh yes, the enemy can get to our bodies. Indeed he can. If God permits it. He attacked the health of his body. Skin for skin, he says in verse 4, all that a man hath will he give for his life. He attacked the feelings of his heart in verse 9, threw his wife at his side. She said, curse God and die. Don't blame Mrs. Job too hard now, will you? Remember, there were her children too. She bore those 10 children to Job. It was deep sorrow for her to see the man she loved covered with boils and beaten and crushed. And have we not stood at the anguish of friends and loved ones and almost wished the Lord would take them? She says, dost thou still retain thine integrity? How did she know his integrity was under attack? How did she know that? I think it was just wifely intuition. I've often wondered about that, you know, this intuition that wives have. I've never been able to understand it. You know, we of the male gender, we like to figure things out mathematically and have everything lined up. If we're going to make a decision, we kind of know why we make a decision. My wife says, no, that's not the right thing to do. You've got to do this. Well, why? I don't know, but we've got to do it. But why, dear? You must know. No, I really don't know why, but this is what we've got to do. It's this strange, mysterious thing, and so often she is right. And I think it was a womanly, wifely intuition. She knew this man's integrity. It wasn't just what appeared on the subject. She knew there was something underneath it all. And so, his wife at his side attacked the feelings of his heart. Curse God and die. She gave her tongue to the enemy. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? And he attacked now the stability of his mind, and we see the questions now beginning to come. Why? Why? Wherefore? Today, beloved, it's the battle for the mind. There was a day when it was a battle for the bodies of God's people, and they were crucified, thrown to the lions, tortured, imprisoned. But today it's a battle for the mind, in the West at least. It would be politically incorrect at the moment to engage in physical attacks against the bodies of Christians. That day may come, as it is in Egypt, some parts of Egypt and in China and in other Islamic countries. But today, in the West, it's the battle for the mind. Now, Paul knew about that battle, didn't he? In Romans chapter 7. He says, I find another law. Now, the law is the way a thing works. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the way my mind works, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Beloved, we are under the attack of the mind today. The enemy wants to get to the mind. And he's having a great time of it. I'm greatly afeared. There's a little chorus we used to sing in Sunday school, and I wish we could sing it again. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Through the members of the body, he gets to the mind. And remember, everything that goes into the memory banks of the mind, through the eyes and the ears and the senses, will be there until the rapture. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do, feet, where you go. That's a good chorus. Maybe we should sing it in our adult meetings. And so, he attacked the stability of his mind. Now just think of the force of this attack. Try to imagine this man. One day, an ordinary day, the Sabians attack from the south. The fire attacks from above. Now, not the fire of God. The servant came running and said, the fire of God has come down from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God at all. And I greatly fear there's a great deal in Christendom today that's called the fire of God, and it looks like the fire of God because it comes down from heaven, but it isn't the fire of God at all. The energy of the flesh. The Chaldeans from the east and the wind from all quarters. Disease from within. His wife at his side. And now his friends appear before him. Yet, in the 10th verse of chapter 2 we read, yet, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips. So here we have a picture of a man under attack. Severe. Attack in every department of his life. Under the attack of the enemy to bring him down, so that he will curse God and cease to be a worshipper. Let me return to that for a moment. God can do anything to stop worship. In Christendom today, the Lord's Supper has largely lost its significance, generally speaking. But to those companies of the Lord's people who meet simply in His name, week by week has been preserved to us that beautiful gathering of the saints, peculiarly designed, suitable for the worship of God and the presenting of Christ to the Father. By the remembrance of the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood. Now, if he can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, the enemy can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He will do his best to divert us and to distract us away from its true significance. If by any means he can rob God of that which is rightfully his, he does it by distraction. As Peter on the mountaintop, standing before the blazing Christ, transfigured before him, Peter blurts out unthinkingly, puts the Lord Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, and says, it is good for us to be here. The Father speaks from heaven. In fact, I think it's the only time in the Bible God interrupts a man in mid-sentence. While he was yet speaking, the Father interrupted him. He was speaking out of order. And the Father said in effect to him, Peter, I didn't bring you up here for a holy it. I brought you here to be occupied with my beloved Son alone. And they covered it with a cloud and they saw no man save Jesus only. There's a great danger as we gather together, even though it be on a spiritual mountaintop, that we be taken up with the it, the holy thing, and not the holy one. Distraction, a very subtle enemy. Attack, diversion. In Ezekiel 44, the Lord is about to restore the worship of God's people. To do that, he calls the Levites in grace. There's lots of grace in the Old Testament. In grace, he calls the Levites because they were the priestly family. But they had wandered off into idolatry. But he calls them back again to be ministers in the house. And he says, they shall minister to the house. The Levites shall minister to the house. But they shall not come near unto me to minister unto me because of their idolatry. But he did give them that ministry to the house of God. But there was one family of the Levites that never got involved in idolatry. And those were the sons of Zadok. He says, the sons of Zadok, they kept their charge. They shall come near to me, to minister to me. They shall come to my table. You see the difference in those two ministries? The ministry to the house of God and the ministry to the heart of God, both God-given ministries. But obviously the ministry to the heart of God is the highest and holiest privilege of the believer. Now in the New Testament, The New Testament believer has both those ministries in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are holy priests to minister to the heart of God, acceptable sacrifices. But we are royal priests to minister to the house of God, that which declares the virtues of Christ. But dear brethren, especially those who take part at the Lord's Supper, let us not confuse the directions of those ministries. And not to be ministering to the house of God when we are to be there to be ministering to the heart of God. It's a very subtle diversion of the enemy. That's not the occasion. Here is an occasion for ministering to the house of God and other opportunities. But when we meet to remember and to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, that's the opportunity for worship. A brief hour for the worship of God, to give to him that which is his great delight, the presentation of his own beloved Son. So Job was a worshipper. Satan hated him for it. He wanted him to become a curser. And that great attack fell upon his head. And one day, when he lost everything but his life and his wife, at the end of the day, it says he fell down and worship God. Now there was a man. May the Lord encourage us. We shall continue to look in the next session at Job and his friends, and Job and his God. Shall we have a word of prayer? O God, our Father, we bow to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. As we read in the Holy Scriptures about this servant of thine so long ago, so mysteriously suffering in such profound depths, we thank thee thou hast revealed to us the end of the Lord, to show that thou art not a cruel despot, an unthinking deity, but thou art full of compassion and of tender mercy. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful revelation, and as we turn our eyes away to Calvary, when we hear the Lord Jesus cry out in Gethsemane, my God, why? We understand a little bit of the mystery of this great suffering, but we thank thee for the end result, that he died, a king crucified, that we might be saved by grace, brought in not only into thy family, but united to Christ himself, made one with him, that we might come to know thee and to enjoy thee, O God, forever, to launch out into the infinities of thy greatness, thy love and glory and grace and mercy, and to come to know thee, the Father and the Son, through the eternal Spirit. We thank thee for the gift of everlasting life and for the price that was paid by thy beloved Son, our Savior, to make it so. Help us, Lord, to learn these important lessons for our own lives, that we might finish well for the glory of thy name, we pray. Amen.
My hands just want to go together when I hear that kind of stuff.
I think that was wonderful. That was beautiful. Amen. Okay, let's turn to number 47. Come thou fount of every blessing. Number 47.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, sulfur songs of loudest praise. Teach me, Lord, some rapturous measure, these
beautiful statement, Mal. Walk on earth a stranger as a son and heir to God. But you know, that's hard practically to do sometimes. Is it day-to-day life? We really get our distractions. Our focus becomes something other than it should be. And it's good to be reminded that we have a Savior, a God who is loving, who has forgiven us, and to whom we can always turn and know that we're received back. That's such a blessing. Okay, number three tonight, number 266. Their third song is number 266. He Lives. Now, I'll tell you, everything else we're doing really wouldn't make a whole lot of difference if this wasn't true. He lives. Mr. Nicholson stated earlier, you know, God lives. He's alive. And that's what we're here for, and that's why we're here. Because He's alive.
I know that you
we're going to speed this song up a little bit, okay? We're talking about something that's really exciting here, and I want us to be singing with a little bit more feeling, okay?
The world around me, I see His loving care, and though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy paths. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. No other is so loving, so good and kind.
Sing out now.
He lives, if Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to
sounds great from up here. Amen. That's beautiful. Okay, let's sing number 531. Let this be our prayer for the meeting to come, shall we? That God will have His way in our hearts, that our minds will be receptive to what we hear, that we will receive it as from the Lord, and that we will walk away tonight with changed lives in some way. I pray that, matter of fact, let's just pray right now together, shall we? That'd be really good, I think. Father, we want to commit this meeting ahead to us, to You, the meeting ahead for us. We pray, God, that Your Word will have its perfect effect in our lives, that whatever it is You're trying to accomplish in each one of us tonight will be done. Lord God, we pray that You will bless Mr. Nicholson, bless his message, and we thank You so very much for this time of fellowship with each other and around You. In Jesus' name, amen. 531. Nicholson will come up at this time and continue his message to us about Job and his friends and Job and his God.
A good thing to have friends. I read a little thing by Mrs. Craik. She said, "Oh, the inexpressible delight of feeling safe with a friend. Never having to measure words or thoughts, but to pour them all out, wheat and chaff together, knowing that a faithful hand will keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away." Wonderful thing to have good friends. Job had friends. Let's read about them. Job chapter 2. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Job in the hands of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and gone so far. These three men had obviously made an arrangement. They had contacted one another, having heard about Job and his troubles. They were obviously close friends together, and each of them very close friends of Job, remembering that this was a man of great rank, the greatest of the men in the East. So these were likely men of substance and men of stature themselves. They came to mourn and to comfort him. Their motives were right. They intended to be a help to Job. And I'd like to look with you just briefly at these three men, first of all, and then we'll look at Job and his God. Eliphaz, he was a man of reason. Let's read about Eliphaz in chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz the Temanite. And he says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Eliphaz was a man of reason. And he reasons on the basis of observation. I have seen how things appeared to him. Cold reason. In spite of the fact that he came to mourn and comfort Job, he really did bring him no comfort, though he mourned. This is a good thing for us to remember when we happen to be called upon to visit someone passing through a time of sorrow, difficulty, or tragedy. Things are not always as they appear to be. Even as we meet today in this conference, if we could read one another's hearts, if we knew one another's burdens, things are not always as they appear to be. The saints don't wear big buttons that says, "I'm passing through a hard time. I need cash." People don't tell their problems. They look fine, and they appear well. Things are not always as they appear. But Eliphaz, he made the mistake of assessing Job on how it appeared to him. I have seen, this is the way I see it. And there with cold reasoning, he tries to stumble through some comforting platitudes to Job. Of course, as with the other two, he mingled some truth with error. And that's always a very dangerous thing to do. A little truth mixed up with a little error, and it throws the person we're ministering to into confusion, as it did with Job. The man of reason. Bildad, let's read about him in chapter 8. And verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thy eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity service. Phew! That was quite a little speech for a man in deep trouble like Job. You see, Bildad was the man of tradition. He was the man who reasoned on the basis of deduction. If certain things happen here, then this must happen there. That's deduction. And he talks about, if thou wert pure, surely God would do such and so. He's the man of tradition. Poor comfort for a suffering saint is to load him with loads of tradition and to judge him or her and give out pious platitudes. Nothing will mock the sorrow of a sufferer like pious platitudes. Zophar. Let's read about him, chapter 11. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold peace? Hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thy eyes. I read those words attributed previously to Zophar, but I'll go back to that in a moment. These are the words of Zophar. Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak, and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. These are the words of Zophar, the man of ethics. Here's a man who reasons on the basis of presumption. He presumes that Job is guilty of iniquity. Just let's go back to chapter 8, where I turned the wrong page. Chapter 8, Bildad. If thy children, verse 4, have sinned, if thou would seek, verse 5, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and so on. So here is Bildad speaking, the man who reasons on the basis of presumption, a self-righteous man. The hardest thing to bear is for a self-righteous person to visit you when you're in deep trouble. Joseph Excel, in his commentary, says of these three men, woe to the man who in his midnight hour is hooted at by such owls as these. Very good description of these men who came and gave Job such a hard time. But we must give them some credit. After all, they did come to see him. We would have discovered that Job had many acquaintances and relatives that never came to see him when he was down and out. When he was passing through all the troubles, they never appeared. There's no record of them appearing. But those three men did arrange And they came from their different locations and met and came to visit him. Let's give them that credit that they did come to him. They didn't just send him a letter and say, "We're thinking about you, Job. Have a good day." They came to him. And they knew it was going to be costly. And they came to minister to him, to comfort and to mourn. But their mourning was really inappropriate. And their method was wrong. They did, however, keep silent for 7 days and nights. They never said a word. They had the sense to keep quiet. There are times when that's about all we can do, in a time visiting someone in deep sorrow. Hold their hand and can't say a word. Tears are perhaps more eloquent than anything. And it takes grace and wisdom to know when these times are. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And they spoke to Job what they had on their mind. They didn't speak behind his back. So we have to give them a certain credit for what he did. But their premise was the same. They presumed that his suffering was the direct result of some secret sin and that he was being a hypocrite. There are different reasons for suffering. There is suffering as a result of our sinful deeds, no doubt about that. There is suffering as a result of the chastening of God. Now, chastening is not punishment, it's discipline to teach us lessons. And there's suffering just by virtue of the decay of the body, the natural laws of physiology. And all suffering is not necessarily the result of sin in the life. Though sometimes the enemy may come in a time of physical weakness and charge you with this. This is what they did. But their efforts only succeeded in plunging Job into despair. He was misunderstood.